2 Corinthians chapter 12. Give a little bit of a brief context in this passage before we jump into verse 7 and following. So, as Paul is writing the church of Corinth, he kind of changed gears here and he's going to defend his apostleship. Why is he defending his apostleship? Well, because as he points out in this letter, he calls them these false apostles. They're challenging his authority. And so he kind of goes to bat for himself. And it's an unfortunate thing that he has to do. See, these false apostles are very boastful, very braggadocious. And so what Paul will do is he'll do some foolish boasting, if you will. He's not crazy that he has to do this. And of course, this is all dripping in sarcasm as you read through this letter. But for example, in chapter 11, he'll make the point, are these false apostles, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And so he has to go on this boasting, and he gives his, what I would call, kind of a spiritual resume in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me make this very clear, and Paul especially would have made this abundantly clear to you. He wasn't saying that his service to Christ deserved anything. He was just simply saying, this is foolishness. He is beyond belief that he's having to defend himself to these brethren about his authority. And so when you come to chapter 12, he continues on with this boasting. And now he's going to go on to visions and revelations. And he's going to talk about this man. And I believe in context here, understand the flow of the passages, and especially when we get to verse 7, I believe he's talking about himself. He's going to go on to visions and revelations. He knows a man who is caught up to the third heaven or paradise, as he writes in this passage, who is given this revelation. Now, this is powerful. You want to talk about someone who's seen visions and revelation? I know this man that's caught up to the third heaven was shown something so great that it can't even be communicated to you. Now, how's that? How's that? But as he continues on, he says, but to keep him from becoming conceited, and that's why in verse 7, I believe it's absolutely referring to Paul, and also because of the context, he's defending his authority. It makes no sense just to bring up some random guy who had some vision given to him. But he's defending his authority here, but he says, but to keep him from being conceited, from being puffed up, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And he pleads with the Lord three times that it be removed. And the Lord's answer to him is, my grace is sufficient for you. We're going to talk about this morning. Let me go ahead and first of all answer this question. What is this thorn in the flesh? Brethren, I don't know. I don't know. And I thought I had maybe a couple of good ideas, and even this week, as I got to spend a little bit more time just studying this passage alone, I realized, yeah, I'm not really sure. I don't know what it is. I got to read about some different ideas. Some people think it's on the spiritual side. They wonder if it was sexual temptation. I don't think that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about it's actually a gift that he has of him being single. He wished that other people had that. Some wonder if it was his anxiety or perhaps depression that he would battle with as he reflected on his persecution of the church. And he battled with that. Lord, remove that. Boy, you can understand that. Don't know if that's what it is. Some wonder about maybe his angst for his Jewish brethren that have rejected the message of Christ. We definitely know that it hit home from Paul. Don't know. Some don't buy that. Some believe a thorn in the flesh. When you look at that phrase, especially in the Old Testament, God, for example, will warn Israel that if they're not obedient to him, that these outsiders, these other nations, will be thorns in their sides, in their flesh, and in their eyes. And what did that mean? That means that there was physical persecution and war and trials. And so some believe that it's more on the physical nature. Perhaps these false apostles that he's talking about, for example. Perhaps just all these enemies in general that he's had, and maybe he's asking, Lord, help me with this. Brethren, I don't know what it is. Can we just leave it at that? He says he's got a thorn in the flesh. But here's what I do know. Paul, who's not exactly a spiritual lightweight, amen? Again, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he's fighting the fight. What I do know is that whatever this is, he felt it. And there was no shame and there was nothing wrong in him going to the Lord and asking that this be removed. Now let me read this passage so you can get your eyes on it. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My question right now at this point for you, brethren, does Christ's response to Paul, does that fan the fire for you? Does that uplift you? Or does it discourage you? And I do beg with you for a moment to answer this honestly for yourself. Let me remind you again, who was it that asked this? Paul. He is serving the Lord tenaciously. We know that if he prayed for this, considering all the things that he accepted without any complaining, he asked for this thing from the Lord three times, and the Lord says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. Brethren, I'm not trying to be awkward, but I'm literally going to take 10 seconds, and I want you to think, is that response sufficient for you? I fear, brethren, that we really struggle with that answer. My grace is sufficient for you. It was interesting, even this week as I was looking at this term sufficient, it can carry the idea of being adequate or enough, content. So for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, whenever Paul talks about being content with what we have, or whenever Thomas says to Jesus, show us the Father and it will be enough. Or whenever they got to feed the multitude, and they're making the point, even with the money we have, it wouldn't be enough. But then on the other hand, it means to be satisfied. It's kind of like, you know, someone maybe hears about Eddie and I preaching here, and they ask you, hey, how's the preaching over there? And one of them's going to be adequate, and one's going to be satisfied. I'll let you figure out which one is which. Okay. But you know, in all seriousness, I don't know that we see that His grace is satisfying. But as I'm thinking on this and chewing and studying this, what I realize is that both of these definitions are perfect. Because what I find is that many times what God gives to you is adequate and it's enough. But it's not what we always want. And when you learn the lesson that He gives you what you need instead of what you want, you find that what He gave you was fully satisfying. As I'm studying this passage, and as I'm looking through this letter, there's an individual that I see that's inserted in this, and surprise, surprise, it's Satan. I was looking at this again. So to keep him from becoming conceited, it says, a thorn in the flesh was given in his side. The ESV says, a messenger of Satan. And I was just studying this phrase, technically, grammar allows this to be translated an angel, namely Satan himself. And one commentator disregarded this because he said it didn't fit the context. I don't know why. I don't know why. The principle certainly is nothing new. Ever heard of Job? One thing I do know is that what God intends to do is He intends for this thorn in the flesh to help Paul not become puffed up. what Satan is intending to do is afflict him with some type of turmoil so that it'll pull him away from God. Ever heard of Job? Right? And then what I thought was also interesting is if you back up in chapter 11, look at this. Same context here. We're still in the same context of him defending his apostleship. He wrote, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, brethren, just hang with me as this week I'm studying these passages and I'm trying to connect the dots a little bit more deeply here. And I'm wondering as I'm going through this, okay, so here Paul is and he's defending his apostleship and he's boasting. And here he is, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's an Israelite, he's an offspring of Abraham, he is a better servant of Christ. Just look at him. He's received these revelations and then he could have just stopped there. He could have moved on. I've received a revelation, I can't even communicate with you. But then he stops to inform them that a thorn was given him in the flesh to help him not be conceited. Why did he need to say that? You want to know why? Because there's a problem with humility. That's why, by the way, I believe in this chapter, he doesn't identify himself just as me. There's humility that they needed to learn. And in the chapter before, he brings Satan into the picture. And he's afraid that he's going to pull them away, these false apostles, like Satan did to Eve, from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's funny how these false apostles are trying to lead them astray, not because they're trying to help them, but because they want to be served. Amen? Brethren, that was the problem going on. You know what the problem is? Whenever God's grace is not sufficient, we try to control our own lives. And that's why it's not sufficient. So we think. And what I realize is that if you're like me, it's easier to see this in other people. And so we're going to see it in Adam and Eve. I'm going to take you back to what he was talking about. And watch this. This is fascinating. Genesis chapter 3. You know the scene. Man and woman in this beautiful, perfect garden. And here comes the serpent, and this is where we all boo. 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 Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." I want us to consider the character of Satan with this passage. We find out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, when John wrote, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." He's been sinning from the beginning. Here he is. You see that? Surprise, surprise. You're going to see the first sin of mankind. And who's there? Satan is. We know about Satan that he is the father of lies. As Jesus pointed out in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil." He says these to the hypocritical Jews. "And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Here's another question. But why is Satan like this? I think 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 gives us some insight to that. Context here is talking about qualification of elders, that this elder must not be a novice, lest he be puffed up, and he'll share in the condemnation of Satan. I believe that's the idea of the translation there. There's some debate, but after studying this, I think what he's saying this. You're going to be judged with Satan. You're going to be condemned with Satan by being puffed up. That tells you something about Satan. Brethren, he's puffed up. We don't know everything behind the spiritual curtain, what happened with Satan and God. What we do know is he's created by God. I do believe he was an angel. We do know that they are given free will. We do know that they have a tendency to leave their place of authority. What I do know is that he was puffed up and he sinned against his Creator. Satan, I don't know exactly what happened, but I think I can pretty much connect the dots this way. He was not satisfied in the grace of God, and he decided to serve himself rather than God. Now, you tell me that's not exactly what he's doing in this passage right here. You tell me that's not what's happening. And let me say this. He'll disguise himself as an angel of light. Eve. Oh, daughter. I'm not trying to help you. I hurt you. I'm trying to help you here. God's shackled you. He's holding you back. I'm just saying. So, go ahead and take a bite. There's a reason, I think, why Paul inserts this into his letter to the church of Corinth. And let's consider the result of not being satisfied with the grace of God. And brethren, let me say, God's grace is absolutely in the garden. Many times when we think about grace, it has to be associated with sin. But remember this, grace talks about what God has given to us. God had graced Adam and Eve. There was nothing that they could have done to be called into existence. People, you know, they got a real problem with God. I don't like the fact that he's brought me into this world. I didn't have any option. Well, as one man's pointed out, well, the very fact to even have an option means you have to be created. God can't have a conversation with you whenever you're not created. So you got to trust in his goodness and his grace that he knows what he's doing when he created you. And God had graced Adam and Eve. And there was nothing, brethren, that they could do in return to God for what he had given them. But what Satan fools even to thinking is that, you know what, there's a better way, and why don't you take control? Whenever, of course, in reality, she just became a slave of him. How did that work out? Well, they became ashamed and they blamed. They started blaming each other, which is typical. We begin to criticize. We begin to criticize God. We begin to criticize other people whenever we don't follow his way. Because obviously, it can't just be me. See? You know what else happened? Eve was reminded, and I think this is interesting, that her husband would rule over her. Hey, Eve, you tried to take everything into your own hands, didn't you? You tried to take control, didn't you, Eve? Guess what? You're not in control. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Adam, you're going to keep working the garden, but it's not going to be like it used to be. It's going to be hard. I think it's just coincidence here. He's going to have to battle against thorns and thistles. What did that mean? Difficult. His life was going to be hard. It was going to be painful until the day he died. Brethren, I guess it doesn't work out to try to take control, does it? It doesn't work out. Could you imagine Eve going to her father, to her creator, and saying, Lord, the serpent has just told me this. He said that if I eat of this, I will not die. Is it okay for God to say, my grace is sufficient for you, Eve? What did I tell you? He says it'll make me wise. My grace is sufficient for you, Eve. What did I tell you? Brethren, have you thought about that? How Satan took paradise and made paradise look wanting? How did he do that? He made the Garden of Eden seem adequate. Enough. But could you imagine, brethren, if his grace would have been sufficient? Tell me that's not completely satisfying what he had given them. His grace is sufficient, but we don't always see it. I'm going to go through this quickly, but brethren, you can see how this happened so easily with Adam and Eve, and you can see how quickly, by the way, do you notice? I tell you, just personal opinion here, when you read through all these cross-references back to the garden, when you read it itself, it doesn't, to me, it doesn't seem that Adam and Eve were probably even there very long before this happened. I think the decline can happen so quickly. But I'll tell you what, sometimes God's grace is not sufficient, for example, whenever we're making friends. His standards and his friendship that he offers in Christ is just not up to par. And so we go for something that maybe is going to satisfy us a little bit more. Whenever we're looking for a spouse, it's hard. I know, I get it. Whenever you're looking for someone and maybe there's not as many people around that you would like to be, and you're wondering, how long is it going to be till I can find someone? And so we start to stray from God's principles, and it's sufficient. If you just hang in there with Him, if you just trust Him, even if that means holding off until your marriage, because it's so very important. And so we try to fill that up because His counsel on a spouse is just, it's enough. But man, it's not satisfying. But that guy or gal over there, maybe they're not quite God-centered, but they satisfy a lot. And His grace just wasn't sufficient. In our marriages, I just wish my husband would be the man that I want him to be, or I wish my wife would be the woman that I want her to be. And instead of God's grace being sufficient, and He says, you just do what you are called to do, and you trust in me. Lord, take this thorn away. I'm not going to take it away. I'm no more than I was going to take Satan away in the garden. My grace is sufficient. You do what you're going to do. And so maybe then what we do is we just say, well, I don't care about that spouse. And so I'm going to give all my attention to the kids. Or I'm going to give all my attention to the hobbies. I'm going to give it to something, right, that can be satisfying to me. Because this grace, you see, is just not sufficient. In our work, you know what I'm going to do? I just need to focus in on work more. This family thing is just not working out like I want it to be. Okay, so be sufficient in what I've given you. I don't know. I don't know. I think I could do a little bit better than this. I think I could get a little bit more. There's a gap I'm trying to fill, Lord. And if I can give a little bit more time here, make a little bit more money, I think I'll feel a little bit better. So maybe I cut corners a little bit. Maybe I'm not totally truthful at work. Maybe I don't want to talk about Christ even when there's a great opportunity because I don't want to ruffle any feathers. Lord, just let's get through this. And I think at the end, if you'll kind of give me a time out, a little patience here, we'll get through this. It'll be better at the end. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. In service and time to our brethren, oh. In worship, oh, I just literally, that song was from 1870? 1870, is that date right? Can we update this a little bit? My grace is sufficient for you. In Bible study, I already know, Lord, what you're going to say. Oh, I know where this is going. I know I probably need to use a little bit more self-control here, and I probably need to give up this, but I'm just wondering. I'm wondering if I could do a little bit of that, and I got a good idea over here. I'm going to do a little bit of this because I think I can get both of them. My grace is sufficient. In prayer, he already knows before I even ask Him. And I already know what He's going to say. And you know, all these things in you can continue to fill in the gaps. And then we're perplexed whenever something happens and we don't have the strength or the faith in God. And we're like, where did I go wrong? Because maybe His grace and what He's offering is never good enough to us. And so this whole time we've created a habit of trying to take life in our own hands, and that's like Satan, and we become puffed up, and it never works out, does it, brethren? Brethren, answer honestly. Does it ever work out? No, it never works out. So why are we perplexed? Brethren, really quickly, and then this lesson is going to be just a couple passages here. First of all, a word of encouragement. Speaking of false teachers, But let me say this. Sometimes a false teacher, I know this isn't the context, but hear me out. Sometimes a false teacher is you. Sometimes a false teacher is me telling myself lies. Trying to justify something in my mind. Listen, there are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. Ooh, something good's going to happen. Nope. Empty. For then the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved, these false teachers. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. Listen to that. That's a common denominator with liars and false teachers and what we can do to ourselves. We promise ourselves freedom. We're not going to be held back anymore. But the problem is they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Let me be encouraging too with 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Brethren, this lesson is not a lesson to discourage prayer. No, go to prayer in God like Paul did, but just be ready for whatever comes your way. And always be looking to find that what God has given you is sufficient. But listen, go to him with faithful, believing prayer. Cast your anxieties on him. Brethren, why? Because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Is it going to be you? Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Brethren, you are not the only one. Everyone's got some kind of thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it is, but we got it. And it's not going to be taken away. In some shape or form, you're always going to have it there. You know the beauty about keeping the thorn there? It makes you humble yourself to your God and lean on Him. If God took every thorn away from you, you'd never learn a thing. You'd never grow in faithfulness. You'd never grow in maturity. And what God did is He put Paul in a state to where he could endure anything. You think Paul ever sat around going, I just don't feel good close to the Lord. You know, I got a problem trusting in Him. I just don't see that with Paul. I don't see it as an overall picture, let me put it that way, with Paul. That didn't define him. Brethren, listen to this. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me say something really quickly. You're looking for a friend? Brethren, He's waiting for you in heaven. You're getting caught up in work? You want a home? I got a mansion. And there's no zip code big enough to contain that one. You want to be around people you love? They're waiting for me. And I hope you're going to be there too. And guess what? It's going to be a great party and you never got to go home. You want to be exalted and be somebody in this world? You're going to be someone up there. He's going to exalt you. You want to be shown honor? You like going out to fancy places and having a fancy place to eat at a fancy table? Guess what? You're going to be dining with the Lord at His table. Shall I keep going on? You want to be free from anxiety? My Father is going to wipe away personally every tear from your eye. Brethren, His grace is sufficient. It'll be sufficient then, and it's sufficient now. That is the truth. Finally, let me go back to this passage, and then we're going to end. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7-10. Let me read this again. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is where Christ lives. He lives among weak people, and He strengthens them. I take you back to the garden scene. our Lord encourages His disciples, pray. He says, the spirit is what? But the flesh is what? But He soared above the temptations of the flesh. He pleaded with His Father 3 times. Take this cup from me. But not my will be done, but yours be done. It takes a man of faith to accept the answer of God. And there it is. And brethren, as you're living your life with these thorns in the flesh, you continue to retell the story of Jesus Christ's service, death, burial, and resurrection, and faithful living. Hope this has been an encouragement to you. Brethren, is His grace sufficient? Amen for me. I love this passage. If we can help you out in any way, if you need to be obedient to the gospel, come to the front. It's together we stand and we sing.